If you haven't done so already, turn in your Bible to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. Today we're going to see the captives set free. Every person has a Genesis, but every person also needs an Exodus. We're going to see the Exodus of the children of Israel here today. But as we get into it, I want to ask you a question before we even start. You've had your Genesis. You were born. Genesis means beginning. But the question today is, have you had your Exodus? Have you left Egypt, the world out there, for Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Has Jesus come into your life and drawn you out? Have you had your own Exodus? That's the question to ask. And as we move through here, everything points to the Lamb of God and how precious His blood is that saves us. So we come to the Exodus of the children of Israel. We've been through three cycles of three triads of plagues that hit Egypt, as you recall. And now we're going to come to number 10, which is in every way the most unique. It's in chapter 12. And as we begin with the preparations for the Passover that the Lord is going to have them do. So there's details here, what animal to select, when to slay it, what to do with the blood, how to cook the animal so they'll be ready for their journey, what to do with the leftovers, how to dress for the meal because they need to dress with their running shoes on because they're going to literally run out of Egypt after. And we're going to see why it was celebrated in haste and what the shed blood signifies. Exodus chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." This is a great opening. It's a joyous thing. Many of us have studied Israel throughout our Christian walks. We keep up on Israel in the news. Right here, Israel is about to leave Egypt. And in the process, basically God is saying this to them. This month, verse 2, shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Now you become a people. Now you become a nation. And now your first year begins. This month, it's the month Abib, which would be our month April. Later on in the Bible, it's changed to Nisan. So for those of you that study your Bibles and want to keep track of these things, that's helpful to know. After the Babylonian captivity, the month Abib becomes the month Nisan. In verse 3, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day." So on the 10th day, you get the lamb, you keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. Verse 7, "And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread. With bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire with its head and with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and whatever remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it." Here's how you are to eat it: dressed with a belt on your waist, with sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, so you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, when I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. You know, one of the things I like about the Bible is that it makes sense. Before I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, I studied all different religions in the world. And even after studying them for long periods of time and getting some hope that I might find God down that avenue, you'd find a dead-end street. The Eastern religions are all dead-end streets. How wonderful it was to come to know Jesus Christ, to come to the Bible, to have the full revelation of God to us in the Bible, and to know that this is God. And this is the point he's trying to make before there was a Bible. That people in the world could know there is a God, one true living God, in the midst of the plethora of all the pagan gods of the world that really didn't lead you ever to know God in a personal way. So what's the point he's trying to make? I am God, and you can know me, and you can know my protection and my salvation. Verse 13, now the blood shall be a sign up for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, which is just how it works in salvation. He sees the blood of Christ on your life and he passes over you. When it's time for you to die, you go to heaven instead of hell. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. I want to underscore something right here. As we look at the plague of the death of the firstborn coming onto the land of Egypt, for some people it's very hard to deal with, and they see God as being very cruel. Well, that means they don't understand the other nine plagues we studied, which was grace, then plague, then grace, then plague, and all of the grace that was manifested. They don't understand that. But something else is missing in their understanding. For a person to reject God is to ultimately face his judgment. And so those in Egypt who rejected the word of the Lord and do not put the blood of the Lamb on their door, then they're the ones that are going to have the firstborn die. For all that obey the word, they will not die. Their lives will be spared. Only those who have been fighting God throughout the months of the plague are going to have the firstborn die in their house. Does that make sense? It has been well said that to get into hell, you have to fight God every inch of the way. And that is so true. That means that throughout your life, as God the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is God, he's not just some force. Throughout your life, as God the Holy Spirit comes to you and testifies to you, Jesus Christ is God, your Savior, because Jesus said he will testify of me. Throughout your life, you have to fight that testimony of the Holy Spirit. So to get into hell, you have to fight God every step of the way, as in the inward recesses of the center of your being, the Holy Spirit comes to testify to you along with the words of the gospel that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. So to sum up what I'm saying to you, to get into hell is the hardest thing in the world. And you may have never looked at it that way. Well, if you're just casual and you just don't think about the Lord, you go to hell. No. That's to eliminate the Holy Spirit, testifying of Christ to your heart. To get into hell is the hardest thing in the whole world. Because guess who you have to fight to get there? A loving, rescuing God who so loved you that he sent his only son to die on the cross for you. People have to fight God himself every step of the way in their life to get into hell. And yet, we are discovering on the pages of Exodus, there are people like that. And these Egyptians who are going to have their firstborn die have been fighting God the whole time he's been reaching out to them. And now they're going to face judgment. If God is speaking to you and he is calling you to Christ, do not fight him. Do not push him away. Every advance that the Lord makes to plow your heart by his Holy Spirit that he might save you, when it is rejected, causes your heart to become calloused and hard. And the more you reject him, the harder your heart gets, and the more you become like these people who were so hard in the end, they could not receive what he was trying to give them in Christ. So the instruction is about the Passover. Now we come to this landmark event, which is to extol the power of God and all of the generations to come. In verse 14, "So this shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses." And we'll study this more as we get into some of the other books that are ahead of us in the Old Testament here. "For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel." So this is instruction for the future days after they're out of Egypt. This is also the first mention of leaven in the Bible, which from this point is used as a symbol of sin, with a few exceptions. You find leaven used to describe hypocrisy, rationalizing sin, worldliness, evil conduct, false doctrine. It's usually used for evil or sin, with a few exceptions. But anytime you find the first mention of something in the Bible, it's worth pointing it out. In verse 16, "On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. On the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. And in the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leaven, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwellings. You shall eat unleavened bread." Now in verses 21 through 28, we have a reverence for God's word and an immediate response. And we are brought right here on the pages of our Bibles to begin to focus more on the Lamb of God. In verse 21, "Then Moses called for the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb.'" And this is how it worked out. An unblemished year-old male lamb was to be selected by each family on the 10th of April. And then it was to be killed on the 14th, and its blood was to be drained into a basin. Now think about this. You select the lamb on the 10th. You keep that lamb with you until the 14th. There is even thought that the lamb was roped to your bedpost during that time, so that by the time the 14th came and you had to slay that lamb, by then that little lamb would be precious to you. And as the blood of that lamb was poured out, it would be precious blood, as you realize this little lamb is dying that I might live. Therefore, this blood is so very precious. You would value it in a way that you would not otherwise. And then, as the blood was drained into a basin, you would take a cluster of hyssop branches and dip it into the basin, and then you would smear it on the lintels. They were, as they were told, this side and this side, and then at the top of the doorpost. And then the lamb was eaten, and then they were waiting upon the Lord for the death angel to come through, and the death passed by them and over them because of the blood that was on the doorpost, the blood upon their houses, their lives, and thus the Passover, which is a type of Jesus Christ and our salvation. But here is the focus, I say again, on the lamb. In the Old Testament, and we are studying only the second book of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, as you start in Genesis and move all the way through to Malachi, you have what theologians call progressive revelation. So that you start, you only know so much in Genesis. By the time you finish Genesis, you know more. By the time you study Exodus, you know more. with each book, God is revealing more of himself. So from Genesis to Malachi is progressive revelation. Then you come to the New Testament, and then here comes God himself on planet Earth, and it's all moving toward that. So as we come to Exodus, right at this point, here comes the focus now on the Lamb in the Old Testament. It's intensified with the Passover. The focus is on the Lamb. If we look back to Genesis, you recall when Abraham and Isaac were on Mount Moriah. And Isaac, when he was about to be sacrificed, said to his father, "Where is the Lamb?" And Abraham said, "God will provide himself the Lamb." And that question then becomes, where is the Lamb? That becomes the theme that runs throughout the entire Old Testament. Where is the Lamb? Until you come to the time of John the Baptist, and his entire existence is focused in the coming of the Lamb of God. If you were to say to him, sit down and have coffee with John the Baptist and say, "Tell me, what's your reason for living?" He would say, "I have one focus, one reason for living. My whole life is all about the coming of the Lamb of God." So there was a day when he was out there baptizing, getting people ready for the coming of the Lamb of God. And he's knowing as he's doing this, one of these days he's going to show up. So every day as he's out there baptizing, he's got this sense of expectation. And one day he was out there, and we read in John 1:29, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him. Wow. And he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Everybody stop. Silence everyone. Turn and look at this man who is walking toward me, for this is what it's all been about. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I don't know how he felt, but it must have been beyond description in words. The focus of the Lamb. Where is the Lamb? It is the theme of the Old Testament, and the question is ultimately answered by John the Baptist. Now you notice there's hyssop involved. We've mentioned this already. I am personally encouraged by the hyssop. In Exodus 12:22, "You shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out of the door of the house until the morning." The Jews took the hyssop, which is a very flimsy plant, and they would then dip it in the blood, and they would basically flip it up there onto the top of the door, and the blood would then run down the door. Then over here, they flip it and put it on this side of the doorpost, and then flip it over here and put it on this side of the doorpost, and the blood would splatter across, the blood would drip down, and what do you have? You have a cross and the blood of the Lamb. I'm encouraged as I see that. But I'm also encouraged in the fact that when the covenant was basically ratified and all done at Mount Sinai, hyssop was again involved as it was dipped into the blood and applied to the covenant, and the people were then brought into the covenant, and at that point they are officially God's chosen people to become the custodians of his law and the light of the world to point toward the coming of the Lamb of God. Hyssop is involved. Hyssop was involved when a leper was cleansed. Hyssop would be dipped into blood and then dripped onto the leper, the cleansing of a leper. Hyssop is a flimsy thing, but here hyssop can be brought into contact with blood and used by God for such amazing things in his work of salvation. And this is what encourages me the most. Sometimes I feel like my faith is so flimsy. But like that hyssop, and maybe you feel this way, that your faith is so flimsy. But know this, if the flimsy hyssop could come into contact with the blood and bring about the work of salvation that God had planned, then you can realize it's not your faith in your faith that saves you. Your faith may be as flimsy as the hyssop, but once you come into contact with the blood of the Lamb of God, flimsy as it may be, the blood saves you, not your faith in your faith. That encourages me a lot. Because maybe some of you feel like Superman all the time and that you've got supersonic faith, but I do not. And I don't mind saying that publicly because, in fact, I'm human, just like you. Encouragement in the hyssop, I couldn't resist pointing that out. Wisdom and safety, then, in obeying God's word, come the next verses. In verse 23, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. And it will come to pass when you come into the land the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? Why are we doing this? Why are we having this meal? Verse 27, you will say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our household. So the people bowed their heads and worshiped. That's their response to the word of the Lord that Moses is giving them. Then the children of Israel went away and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. So by obeying the Lord and applying the blood, they have safety and they have certainty. And so it is for the Christian. The blood secures your salvation, and the word assures your salvation. You are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. But it's the word of God that renews in you and in your brain and in your heart that truth. And without the word of God, that truth can begin to fade. It can almost turn into some misty thing way in the back of your mind, in the back of your life. That's how Christians become lukewarm. That's how they feel a million miles from God. But to renew yourself in the truth of the blood of Christ and the word of God one day at a time is to have right in the front of your thinking the truth about you and your position before God. Otherwise, you're going to be driven around by whatever your emotion is on a given day. My Bible cannot get lost or gather dust, or I am going to find myself discouraged. And you know what happens when you're discouraged? You're discouraged. And discouragement leads usually to bad things in your life, most notably sin. Here is the blood that secures, here is the word that assures these people, and it is so in our lives. I encourage you again, I did it Sunday, I encourage you again today, read your Bible. Read your Bible. Have your hope renewed. For those of you that are, I'm digressing now and I better do this quick because we have a lot of ground to cover. For those of you that are struggling with something in particular, I encourage you, get a copy of the Bible being read to you. We have online our daily portion. It's read to you. Get the Bible being read to you, whether it's on a CD or an MP3 or whatever, and just turn it on and let it go into your brain. Because we are told we are washed by the word of God. Something bothering you in your life, you're running from person to person, you're trying to find some magic baptism of the blue flame that's going to take this one thing out of your life, you're not going to find it like that. But you will find, Jesus said, think about one day at a time, you will find if you're washed in the word, that the word will wash you. There's a reason it says you're washed in the word. The word will wash you. It'll give you a clean life. Now we come to the 10th plague, and it is severe indeed. We read in verse 29, it came to pass. By the way, that phrase will always follow God's word in his time. It came to pass. He always keeps his word. Verse 29, it came to pass at midnight. The Lord struck all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And at this time, there is such sadness throughout the entire nation. You have to let your imagination paint the picture and your emotion get into this picture. It says in verse 30 that Pharaoh rose in the night, all he and his servants and the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Not only do you have the sadness of the death of that loved one, but you have all of this nervousness and anxiety now of having seen the great acts of God that you rejected, and now right here in front of you is the worst of all things. God has kept his word every time. And so there is a shrieking, there is a wailing that's coming out of every single dwelling in Egypt, except the ones with the blood on the door. I have been to funerals in my pilgrimage as a Christian where it's a completely non-Christian funeral, and I have seen this type of shrieking and wailing. I'll never forget one funeral I attended and wished so much I hadn't when it was over. It was a completely non-believing group of people, and it was open casket, and right in the middle of the service, one of the relatives began to shriek and cry and wail, and she ran over and grabbed the body out of the casket, picked it up, and began to run around screaming. It was the most morbid thing I have ever seen in my life. And I'm sitting there going, how different this is from when a person goes to be with the Lord and it's a time of rejoicing for them, though there's sadness in our heart. We don't sorrow as those who have no hope. Well, there is a sadness akin to that that is throughout the entire nation on this night, a shrieking and a crying. And the sad thing about it is how unnecessary it was. In verse 31, then he, that is Pharaoh, called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise and go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said, and take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone. And then, look at this. And by the way, bless me also. What is with this guy? As if he's going to stick with it. By the way, bless me also. There are those people who want the blessing of God and want nothing to do with repentance. Like every other encounter, the man is insincere. Verse 33, and the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste. They said, if you don't go quick, we shall all be dead. And so the people took their dough. It's a smart thing to grab the money first. The people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses. They had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And now comes the time of the departure. It is hurried, and it is, in fact, complete. There are 600,000 men that are 20 years old and above in this group. And we read in verse 37, then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot beside children. Did you notice the on foot part? 600,000 men on foot. That means all of those that are too old to be on foot, they're on a cart or they're being carried in some way. So there's far more than 600,000 men. And then there are wives. And many of these people, as you know from reading your Old Testament, had more than one wife. Solomon had 1,000. We won't go there. 600,000 men on foot, more men than that too old to be on foot, then the wives, then all the children. And they had lots of children in those days. You do the math and you very easily come up with at least 2 million people. There are those that think there were 3 million. And so here they go. At least 2 million people. On top of that, there is another group that joins them. So it adds to the 2 to 3 million. As you read in verse 38 of another group, a mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds and a great deal of livestock. This would be different Semitic groups. This would be probably Hebrews who had married Egyptians out of the faith effectively. This would be Egyptians who had believed the word of the Lord. So you've got that huge number, 2 million, with the Hebrews, and then you have the mixed multitude added to it. That's how you could very easily come up with 3 million people without exaggeration. And just make a mental note of the mixed multitude, because they cause a lot of trouble in the days to come. Verse 38, a mixed multitude went up with them, and then verse 39, and they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. Now we get a summary of what the Lord's been doing in Egypt in verse 40. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass. There it is. At the end of 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generation. The date of 430 years is taken from the time of Jacob's arrival in Egypt in Genesis 46. Now we have further supplementary directions for the Passover, which runs from verse 43 down to verse 51, where it says in verse 51, it came to pass that on the very same day the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies. We'll see more about these things in the future. The Passover becomes luminous with spiritual meaning. One of my favorite verses in the New Testament that relates to it, 1 Corinthians 5:7, therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Now we come to chapter 13. Israel has made their way out of Egypt, and now comes a time of God teaching them how to consecrate themselves and to separate the firstborn unto the Lord, which is a symbol of really the whole nation offering themselves to the Lord. And this runs all the way down to verse 16. And you have a Bible, and you're free to read that part anytime you want. That's the only other part we're skipping. Now we come to the leading of God as they are on their journey. And I want to give you a thought, which is to me one of those thoughts that you roll around and around in your mind and your heart. And the more you think about it and meditate on it, the more sweetness you suck from it. The thought is this, as we find God leading them. His deliverance is always followed by His guidance. That's the thought. God delivers them, now God's guiding them. Remember this in your life. His deliverance is always followed by His guidance. If He's going to deliver you, it's going to be from something to something. He never just delivers you and then, okay, you're good for now. You just stay right there. Stay, boy. And then He moves on to somebody else. And then comes, oh, good Lord. Oh, I'm the Lord. It's been years. I'm so sorry. Deliverance is always followed by guidance. He delivers you from something to something. He never forsakes His own. Don't ever forget that. Now as he begins to lead them, he leads them in the most unexpected direction. The most unexpected direction. Verse 17 of Exodus 13. It came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines. That's the fast way out of Egypt toward the promised land. But he did not lead them that way, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. The quickest way out of Egypt would be a left turn north. But the Lord did not lead them that way. He led them to make a right turn, which is south, which is away from the promised land. So rather than a left turn north, he leads them to make a right turn south, which is going away from where they're supposed to be going, right? I imagine that was one of the most difficult right turns Moses ever made in his life. Because behind him are millions of people. And they're thinking, you know what, dude? You just better make sure this is the right turn. So he makes the right turn. And I believe it's the 10 plagues and all that he went through, where God manifested his power and glory that had prepared his faith to make that right turn in faith, because that is exactly what he had to do. God always has his way to strengthen our faith before he calls us to make the right turn. And you know what? As they were moving along, they make the turn, and then after they've made the turn, right out in front, there's something there really to boost his faith. It's the mummy of Joseph. Hebrews 11:22 says, by faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. We read in Exodus 13:19, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under a solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you. And he has done that on this very night. God will surely visit you, and you shall carry my bones up from here with you. So the promise that came through Joseph, now they're carrying his bones out in front, and it has come to pass. Just as he said, so there's just one more thing to strengthen his faith as he takes this turn. And now comes the miraculous guidance of God in verse 20. So they took their journey from Succoth, and they camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them. This is the beginning of the miraculous guidance. The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire from before the people. So as we come out of chapter 13, I think there is a wonderful lesson here, and it is simply this. It is not deciding our way that counts, but discerning his way that counts. Go south. Don't go north. Doesn't make any sense, Lord. You're going to have to trust me on this one. And then, as they do, he miraculously guides them. It's not deciding our way, but discerning his way that counts. Chapter 14. The journey continues. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea. Right turn goes south. Now left turn, they bump right into the Red Sea. And they camp there. Why is God telling them to do this? Because he has a big plan in mind. And he's positioning the whole thing, not the least of which is to bring about the destruction of the armies of Egypt. Out of everything that has been taken away from Egypt, the armies still remain. He's positioning these inexperienced people in such a way that he can destroy the armies of Pharaoh. So now they're camped right next to the Red Sea. in Exodus 14:3, for Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, when he finds out that you're camped right here, they're bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in because around them was mountains. They're next to the sea, south is mountains, and to the west is mountains. Basically, they're in a cul-de-sac next to the sea. Pharaoh's going to get word of this, and he's going to go, we got them now. Boy, did they ever make a wrong turn. Time to go get them. He has lost his cheap labor, and he wants it back. Exodus 14:4. God says, then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that, what? I am the Lord, and they did so. So they camped there. Coming down to verse 5, Pharaoh thinks they are lost and trapped between him and the sea. Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people, and they said, why have we done this? Why have we let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot, and he took his people with him. Check this out, verse 7. He took 600 choice chariots, and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. 600 choice chariots plus the regular chariots. The choice chariots would have a man who would drive, would have an archer who could fire away as they traveled along, and a captain. He's shouting out orders as they're moving along in groups. They're set out in groups. So 600 choice chariots. You know what a chariot was in battle in those days? It was the equivalent of a modern-day tank in battle. 600 choice chariots plus all the normal chariots. So they take off after the horrifying sight when they arrive with the children of Israel. So we read in verse 8, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and they overtook them, camping by the sea, besides Pi, Hiroth, before Baal Zephon. Now, Israel's fear is marked in contrast with Moses' courage here. This untrained host, even though they had 600,000 men, they're not trained as soldiers. So they're no match for the Egyptian army. But God had been training all of them through the plagues. Again, people blaze through the plagues, learn nothing except, whoa, that was heavy, and move on in their Bible. God has been training all of these millions of people in faith. Faith in his supernatural power. So though they are untrained and unmatched for Pharaoh's army, they've been trained in faith in the God who can more than deal with Pharaoh's army, and that's what he's about to do. But have they learned their lessons? They do what they do naturally. What is it that they do so naturally, the children of Israel? They murmur. They complain, and they start in. So verse 10, Pharaoh drew near, and the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, this is not a nice thing they're saying, by the way. So you have to put in the tone. Tone's not on the page. You have to insert it. 2 million people, really mad. Just imagine. Imagine 2 to 3 million voices coming up as a roar shouting this. Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? And they're passing it down the line. You know how a wave goes around a football stadium? Somebody starts in the... Well, imagine the wave of murmuring. Goes all the way down, and by the time it gets back, the rumor mill has done its job, and it's 3 million times worse than it was when it started. And they're all yelling at Moses. You brought us out here to die because there's no graves in Egypt? How stupid can you be? What's wrong with you? Remember, we cautioned you about that right turn. Verse 12. Is this not the word we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Better to be slaves for Pharaoh than to die in the wilderness. How quickly they forget. You know, Corrie ten Boom used to say, when she would be talking about the horrors of the Nazi prison camps, she used to like to say, there is no such thing as panic in heaven, only plans. No such thing as panic in heaven, only God's plans. And that's what we have right here. The people are panicking, millions of them. And God is not in a panic. He has plans. What does Moses do? Moses reaches deep down into his 80 years of preparation for this moment. And he takes his stand and he points them to God Almighty. And in verse 13, Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again, no more forever. Verse 14, the Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Calm down, all you millions. Stop crying, all you millions. And let God work, and he will. And God comes and he begins to work. In verse 15, the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. Forward is into the sea. Tell the children of Israel to go forward. What are you waiting for? And he says, but lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over his army, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, for I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. And now comes the crossing of the Red Sea. We learned already previously in Exodus that the angel of the Lord, we learned it in Genesis, the angel of the Lord is Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnate manifestation. Here we read in Exodus 14:19, the angel of God went before the camp of Israel. This is Jesus Christ himself in the Old Testament manifesting, and he is going before all of them. The angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud, this is the glory of God, came and went from before them and stood behind them. Verse 20, so it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one and gave light to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all night. So the Lord blacks out the vision of the Egyptians, and on the other side is all this radiant, supernatural, glorious light to light the way all before them across the dried out bottom of the Red Sea as they're looking up at the walls of water. So there is the Lord protecting them. Verse 21, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground. And the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. You know, there are all these people out there that want to say it wasn't the Red Sea, it was the Reed Sea. And the way that the tide works, sometimes the water's only ankle deep. And with the right low tide and a little bit of wind, it would have blown the water away and they would have crossed over. And that's how they did it. There are those people that say that, teach that actually. But that's not what the Bible says. And one of the miracles is that he dries out the silt that would be down there beneath the water would be so deep that just to dry that out is a gigantic miracle for them to go over on dry ground. But he had to do that or they couldn't cross it. Now, because there are millions and because the time is limited, you have to get a picture in your mind that you may not have had before. You've probably seen them single file. Whether you've seen it in a movie, I don't know how they do it in the one we're going to see in a few minutes. But you probably see them, you know, they're going through single file. He's dried it all out, and it's like, you know, just get behind. Follow me, follow me. Well, remember, there's millions of them, and they have to get over very quickly. So what you would have, if you figure it out, you would have to have a width of at least 3 to 5 miles with 5,000 people abreast. Get the picture. 5,000 people. They're not single file. 5,000 people abreast, lined up behind each other. 5,000, 5,000, 5,000. This is how they're moving. It's about 3 to 5 miles of dried out sea bottom. And this is how they move through in time to get to the other side before Pharaoh catches up. A great miracle. Makes the miracle much bigger, doesn't it? And now comes the destruction of the Egyptians. It's not clear if Pharaoh himself was killed. Given the nature of this individual, he probably didn't go down there. He probably stayed on the other side on some rock. We don't know. We know that God overthrew his power. That's for sure. So verse 23, the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and the horsemen. Pharaoh is like Satan, just relentlessly pursuing. Here God does this miracle. It's such a huge miracle, you would think that he would say, let's call this whole thing off. Everybody back to Egypt. Let's get out of here. God is doing something way beyond what we ever imagined. But because he is like the devil, he's relentless. Somebody out there that has a way with words describing the work of the devil, some preacher once said this. He said, you may be saved, but the bloodhounds of the devil will follow you up to the very gates of heaven and break their teeth on the pearly gates as you enter. Wow, that's right. That's the persistence of the devil. And so it is with Pharaoh. Verse 24, it came to pass in the morning watch, the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and the cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. Oh, did he? In verse 25, he took off their chariot wheels. Don't tell me God doesn't have a sense of humor. I got a great idea. I'm going to take the wheels off their chariots. Watch this, angels. The conclusion is, of course, logical. They drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptian said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. All our victories are won in obedience to the word of the Lord. Here he is. Verse 26, the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth. So much for the ankle-deep people. Its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land. In the midst of the sea, waters were a wall to them. So much for the ankle deep people. The waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. They were floating. And Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. What an awesome God we serve. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are truly our God, our Father, and our God is an awesome God. Give us the faith to trust you, to believe you, and you're wanting us to make the right turn in life. And then to know that you will guide us. That you never deliver us without guiding us. You never forsake us. You are faithful, and we will give you all the glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.